We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word, for his name's sake. I suppose that we have all learned by now, especially husbands buying things for their wives, that the way a gift is packaged is very important. The purpose of packaging is to create a heightened interest in what's inside, in the gift itself. You could imagine how you would feel if you had bought for someone a gift of which they had a desperate need, at immense cost to you, packaged it carefully, beautifully, only to see them drool constantly over the packaging and pay little or no attention to the actual gift within. In some ways, I think that that's exactly what most people do with the story of God giving His own Son to be the Savior of the world. Most carols seem to give more attention to the angels and to the shepherds and to the wise men, etc., than to the gift which the angels came to announce to the shepherds. Now, don't misunderstand me. Angels, shepherds, wise men, even the star that led those wise men, important though they are, were really the wrapping in which God sent the gift. They're beautiful parts of the story. They're historically accurate. They're theologically important for various reasons. But to concentrate on them to the exclusion of the gift itself, the eternal truth of the birth of Christ, seems to me to be a major mistake. And so this morning, I'm going to do what very few preachers will do on this morning. That is, I'm going to come to the incarnation itself. In other words, to get beyond the story. Now, again, I emphasize the story, say, in the book of Matthew or the book of Luke is very important. Any of you who have ever read the late J. Gresham Machen's masterly work on the virgin birth of Christ, where he subjects the Gospel of Luke to the most critical examination, where he takes the rationalists' own tools and turns them against themselves to the establishment of the historicity of the narrative in Matthew and especially in Luke will realize that the story is important. That's why I said for a variety of reasons, the wrapping is historically and theologically very, very vital. But I want us to go beyond the story as a story. And I want us to think upon John chapter 1, the theology. Now, don't get scared of the word. I use it enough that you shouldn't be scared of it. Because the theology is the truth behind the story. It is the divine revelation that gives the ultimate meaning to all the story as it's told in the Gospels. I want us to think on the incarnation itself, for that is the great subject of the portion we have just read this morning, the opening section of the Gospel of John. Now, no book in the Bible has a more majestic opening than the book of John. The old interpreters in the early church took the four images, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, as they appear in the book of the Revelation, to correspond to the four Gospels. The lion was Matthew, the ox or calf was Mark, the man was the Gospel of Luke, and the eagle was the Gospel of John. Made me think of the words of Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. The first of the four things that he said are too wonderful for me are the way of the eagle in the air. And certainly you must feel that when you come to these opening verses in John's Gospel. This is the path of the eagle into the highest heavens. This is one of the most majestic and glorious passages in all the Bible. I was reading a great writer who said, this is not a passage upon which you can throw light. This is a passage that throws light on everything else. This is not a passage you can ever understand. This is a passage that helps you to understand everything else. There is a difference. While Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ the King back through Abraham to David, and Luke traces the genealogy of Christ the man all the way back to Adam, John commences with his eternal deity and speaks of him in the beginning. Using words both carefully and sparingly, John tells us in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. I should say that that does not mean what you may take out of it in an English translation. That does not mean the glory as if He were the only begotten of the Father. The word as has the meaning we beheld His glory, such glory as belongs only to the only begotten of the Father. We beheld His glory. When you read John chapter 1, all you can say to sum it up is, once again, we behold His glory. The entire narrative, in many ways, is an exposition of that one statement. And so I want us this morning to take a few minutes, and I want us to consider three views that this passage gives us of the glory of the Father's only begotten Son. The first view is the view of His glory in eternity. He is the Word, or the Logos. It's not very good sense normally to introduce foreign words when you're preaching the Gospel of Jesus Christ. They normally don't contribute anything. But this is a word that has come into such common usage among Bible readers that we should use it. The word Logos. There's an awful lot of needless Sounds very scholarly, but really it is utterly stupid speculation on this word. You look up any Bible dictionary, any or almost any theological dictionary, I say almost because if you look up the one that I authored, that's the exception. And you'll find that there are pages upon pages written as if John were in some way following and correcting the notions of the Gnostics and their view of the Logos. The truth is that the Gnostic view of the Logos was a corruption of what John wrote. That came later. Then you will find more pages written about the views that a certain Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo had about the Logos. And they write these pages as if John were refining Philo's philosophy. That's nonsense. Utter nonsense. There is no connection. John was not writing to refute somebody else's heresy or to refine somebody else's philosophy. John was here writing an original revelation. And that has to be the conclusion after all the chapters and all the reams that are written. Then it comes down, this is a totally freestanding original revelation. The Logos, translated word, translated by John Calvin as speech or sermon, the Logos, very simply, is the personal self-expression of God. Now, what does that mean? The personal self-expression of God. I am not going to do what many others have done. This used to be very popular in preaching. I'm to speak of the Son as revealing God as love, whereas the Word reveals God as mind. And there were these endless theological descriptions of the eternal mind and His eternal thought and the interaction between the two. That seems to me the utmost arrogance. Sometimes it can sound poetically beautiful, but it's the utmost arrogance for little puny minds like ours to seek to penetrate the impenetrable fullness of eternal mind. We take God as what He has said. The Logos is the personal self-expression of God. What does it mean? It means to see Him as those other scriptures which speak of Him. For example, Hebrews 1:3, as the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of the Father's person. Or Colossians 1:15, where He is the image of the invisible God. This is the very same meaning. And it touches on a realm which human wisdom can never penetrate. It reveals God, first of all, as self-conscious. Second, it reveals God as self-communing, enjoying the fullness of all blessedness in Himself. Romans 9 verse 5 describes Him as God over all, blessed forever. The Lord Jesus in His great high priestly prayer prayed to the Father in John 17:5, glorify Me with Thine own self, with the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. That gives us a hint, nothing more, of the self-communion of God before He ever created anything. It doesn't explain, because it is inexplicable. To explain is to comprehend. It is to limit. And it is a pure contradiction to talk about comprehending the illimitable and the infinite. But it does give us enough information to blow away from our brains, I hope forever, some of the follies and the stupidities that have made their way even into fundamental pulpits. How often have we heard that God created so that He could have an object of His love? That's a denial of Trinitarian biblical theology. God had the eternal object of His love in the person of His Son. God didn't need to create to find something to love. Then how often I heard this as I was growing up many, many times, that God created man so that free will creatures could love Him in return. God created man for His own very good purpose and as a supreme exhibition of His love to us. But God had the greatest expression of love from His Son. The self-communion of God, it's a facet of the meaning of the Logos that baffles the greatest of intellects. But there's another secondary meaning, but it's much more important, or should I say much more immediate to us in this title. The Logos is the Word. And that speaks particularly of the Son as the sole revealer of God to His creatures. What does God mean by the word Logos here? He means that the person so described is the sole revealer of God to the creature. The divine purpose and the divine reason reside in Him. The sole meaning of all that God has ever done is to be found in Christ. Now let me make that statement exclusively. The only meaning, the sole reason and purpose for all that God has ever done is explainable only in Christ. The only meaning of God's will is found in Christ. To seek to find purpose in this universe apart from Christ is blind arrogance of the worst order. He is the Logos. He is the revealer of God to man. This is what the Savior Himself said in Matthew 11:27. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. You remember the words that we read last Sunday evening in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19? I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and his name is called the Word of God. This is the whole idea of these Scriptures. One great German-American preacher and scholar said that the Logos is identical with the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness in Revelation 3:14. He is the absolute Yea, without a single contradictory nay in the promises of God in 2 Corinthians 1. The promises of God in Him are Yea and Amen. This is the Word. He is God's revelation to us. All that God has to say to us, He says in Jesus Christ. All that He has to convey of His will, of His purpose, of His grace, of His salvation, it's in Jesus Christ. This is a title then that is exclusive to the utmost degree. He is not a Logos, He is the Logos. He is the sole Word. He is the only Word. He is the final Word. He is the full and complete Word. The Bible knows nothing of the notion that there are many revelations of God, many ways to God. The Bible knows nothing whatsoever. It repudiates entirely that monstrosity that now masquerades as liberal-minded Christianity, that really is nothing more than Baha'ism, that takes a little from Hinduism, a little from Islam, a little from Taoism, a little from Confucianism, a little from Judaism, a little from Protestantism, a little from Romanism, and puts it all together. And when you get all these good things, then you have a good revelation of God. The Bible repudiates that utterly, completely, and entirely.
This is the Logos.
All God has to say, He says in Jesus Christ. The key to all understanding is Christ. Now this Logos, we read, is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. There's meant to be an obvious parallel there with Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, Genesis says, God created the heaven and the earth. Obviously, in the beginning in Genesis 1 means when God first began to create. What did Moses then do as soon as he said when first God began to create? He followed God's action down through time in His creative work. Now, John uses the very same set of words, in the beginning. And I'm quite willing to give it its weakest possible meaning, when God began to create. There are others who argue that it means simply eternity. My own heart would go in that direction. But let's give it the weakest possible meaning. When God began to create, John, instead of following him down into time, goes back into eternity. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. He is, as Paul says, Colossians 1:17, He is before all things. So in John you find that there is a very deliberate contrast between the Greek verbs used to describe the being of the Word and the being of all created things. Notice, in the beginning, the Word was. When it comes to describe creation, we have a different word entirely. All things were made. The words there mean all things came to be. Four times you are told of the Logos, He was. In every other case you are told it came to be. And the truth of the matter is, the eternal Word never came to be. He simply was. In the beginning, He was. Now this torpedoes every heresy on the person of Christ completely. It goes beyond Socinianism, which says He was a mere creature. It goes beyond Arianism, which said He was godlike, He was greater than the greatest of angels, but He was still a creature. Because when God began to create, at the very first action of creation, you can't get further back in creation than that. At the very first instant of creation, the Word already was. Uncreated. That's why the old theologians loved to refer to Him as the uncreated Word. He is eternal. This is made very clear in verse 4 where it says, in Him was life. Life in the fullest, highest sense, the sense of the eternal, blessed life of God. In Him was life. Creatures receive life. But in Him was life. This is His essential attribute. One great preacher put it that it was in His very essence, absolutely incapable of any hurt, any subtraction, or any deteriorating change. He is eternal. Isn't this what Micah 5:2 has to say? Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth, whose issuings have been from of old, from eternity, whose goings forth have been from eternity. He is the Word. He is eternal. And thus, He is truly God. John chapter 1 establishes the deity of Christ. The Word was God. I haven't time to pursue the argument, but the name of God is given Him. The attributes of God are given to Him. And the actions of God are ascribed to Him. He is God. The Logos is God. And yet, he possesses his own Trinitarian distinctiveness. For we read, he was with God. Now, I have to admit that by human standards, this makes the Word something other than God. And that's why John immediately repeats, the same was God. He was with God, but he was God. Now, how do you explain it? It's one of those things where you stand back and you say, I cannot explain the being of God. That's another way of saying that I cannot explain anything that's ultimate, anything that's eternal. The human mind cannot deny eternity, but at the same time, it cannot grapple with it. He is God, and yet he is with God. The preposition with is a beautiful little word. The word simply means toward. But it has a peculiar sense when, if you have ever done any Latin, you'll remember the little preposition in Latin as a four-letter word, apud. It means at home with. If you've ever done any French, you'll remember the little phrase that you have for home. It's chez nous. That's at home. And this carries exactly the same idea. The Word was with God. He was at home with God. It's a word that describes a relationship in which one is ever turned toward another. And that's why I have very frequently, in preaching on this passage or referring to it, I have paraphrased that the Word was face to face with God. Always turned toward Him in perfect union, perfect communion, perfect fellowship. What a glimpse of the eternal and essential glory of the Savior. But John doesn't only speak of His glory in eternity, he speaks of His glory in creation. And I have time only to sum this up. He is the source of all created being. All things became through Him. That's exactly what John says. They came into being through Him. Paul taught the same things in Colossians 1. He says, by Him were all things created. And he ends up by saying, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist or hang together. When Paul wrote those words, by the way, nobody in the world had any idea of the full significance of them. It's only as modern science has pursued the notion of the whole universe in motion, down to the smallest cell. And this statement is that all things cohere. All things have their place in this constant motion of this great universe. They have them because of Him. In Him, they hang together. By Him or through Him they are created. And through Him they continue to be. Now, it's interesting that the Word of God never says that all things were created by or from the Son. Rather, the Bible teaches all things proceeded or came into being from the Father through the Son. And again, this leads you into the relationship of the Trinitarian persons. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5 that the Son knows nothing by Himself. The Son does nothing by Himself. In other words, this is not an explanation, but a description that in the persons of the Trinity, there is never segregation, there is never separation, there is never what we would call individuation. You have the Father, Son, and Spirit, but one never acts without the other. The Son does nothing apart from the Father. What He does is always the Father's will. And the Father has no will apart from the Son. I want you to understand what this is saying then. All things that exist, exist through Christ. That includes you and me. All things that exist, exist through Christ. And the atheist cries, there is no God. The very one whom he denies is the one who holds him in being and gives him the breath to say what he's saying and do what he's doing. He is the source of all created being. He's the source of true life. In him was life. Now, most people say that simply means that all created life comes from him, and that's certainly true. But it's interesting to me that John uses this word life 54 times, and he never uses it to speak of mere physical life. He uses it to speak of true spiritual life. And the idea here is much deeper than simply that all created life comes from Christ. The idea is that he gave to man at the very dawn of creation, he gave him true spiritual life. It was he, in imprinting the image of God in man, that made the difference between Adam and the brute beasts. It was he who gave him true spiritual life. Christ, the Word, was the source of that. And there's never been any other source of spiritual life. Over the past, 30 years at least, in popular culture, there has been a return to what is called spirituality. Rock groups have a certain spirituality. The New Age movement is an expression of a certain spirituality. Even some philosophic writers who a little while ago were writing in totally materialistic terms are now writing in terms of purpose and spirituality. So they say. But let me tell you, there is no spiritual life apart from Christ. None. There is no spiritual life for the individual apart from Jesus Christ. And that's the story of John 1. That's the great truth, that Christ is the true life, and from him or through him spiritual life comes to us. So that if you miss Christ, you've missed life. An old time German preacher said that in him was life. Outside of him is all death. In Christ we live and live eternally. But out of Christ we die and die eternally. In Christ we are reconciled to God. In Christ the image of God is fully restored so that we have righteousness, knowledge, and true holiness. And we are made kings and priests again unto God. And we shall reign with Him in the earth. And the saying of Christ that His meek ones shall inherit the earth is literally true. So that there is this full restoration of the image of God in spiritual life in Christ, but out of Christ there's none of it. Spiritual death. He's the source of true life, and he's the source of true light. The life was the light of man. He shone in our first parents to make them morally perfect. The life that he gave was the light that enabled Adam to perceive spiritual things. This opens up a door that I'm not really going to go through, but you can follow it at your leisure. When God created man, he created him with total spiritual perception. all the darkness, the wrong thinking, the religious practices, the religious notions that you have in the various religions of the world are degenerations of that original true perception. That's the very opposite of what is taught in every comparative religion course in universities around the country, where people are being taught, you look at all these things and they are just the story of man's evolving religious consciousness, so that he evolved from very primitive notions of superstitious polytheism until he has come up to this exalted monotheism of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And it is the devil's lie. The very opposite is true. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, gave the light that enabled man to perceive spiritual things. You go right through the Old Testament, he continued to shine through the Old Testament prophets. Throughout that Old Testament period, the Spirit of Christ, Peter says, was in the prophets. He was giving the light to perceive spiritual truth. The psalmist said it in Psalm 36 and verse 9, with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. He is the true light. He is the true light. And in his light we see light. That's still true today. Here is the glory of the Word in creation. But the greatest glory makes the creation glory pale into insignificance is the glory of Him in redemption. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh. The words are incapable of conveying the full meaning. It's not to say that the Son of God was transmuted into manhood. There's an old heresy that had him more or less changing his essence to being human. The Word is God, and it cannot be anything else but God. When it says he became flesh, it is John's way of saying he took into union with his deity a true humanity. He tabernacled. The idea of dwelling is he tabernacled. So that his humanity was like a tent in which the deity dwelt. This is a picture from the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament there was a tabernacle, there was a tent in the wilderness. In that tent, the glory of God dwelt. And this is the picture now. The humanity of Christ is like the moving tent in which the glory of the Lord dwelt. He became flesh. And then the light, we are told, shone in the darkness. This darkness of this hostile fallen world. Christ, the light, shone in it. He dwelt in it. He manifested His glory in it. By His birth, by His work, by His word. Truly, full of grace and truth. So the light shone in darkness. From verse 6 to verse 10, you discover that God gave the clearest testimony that this was the true light. First of all, John the Baptist came bearing witness to the light. He wasn't the light himself. The Jews wanted to believe him to be the light, but he says, I'm not that light, I'm simply a testimony to bear witness to the light. But then there was a better witness. Christ himself bore witness to the light. Verse 9, that was the true light. And I think that the full and best translation of verse 9, it has caused a lot of scholarly debate over the centuries. That was the true light which lighteth every man by coming into the world. That's the idea. That true light which lights every man was coming into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he bore witness. Do you remember what the officer said? Never man spake like this man. That was his witness. He says, if you don't want to believe me for the work's sake. The words of Christ, the works of Christ.
and the very person of Christ. They were the great witness. I want you to understand this. Verse 10 says, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. What a witness. For the first time, man stood day by day in the presence of their Creator. There was something about Christ. The Pharisees themselves, though they said you have a devil, the Pharisees themselves knew that they were lying. Remember Nicodemus said, We know that thou art come from God. We know. We can't get away from it. The person, the word, the works. The Jews had the greatest testimony. This is the Son of God. But despite all this, the world rejected the light. We read in verse 5, the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness would not receive it. We read in verse 10, the world knew Him not. Verse 11, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. That tells you something, you know. The darkness of sinners' minds is not just absence of light. Oh, it is that. But it's not only that. The darkness of this world is more than mere absence of light. It is total hatred of the light. It is an inveterate disposition to reject the light, even on the clearest testimony. It is to make God's word a lie and God's revelation a falsehood. That is the darkness of the world. When man can look at the light and say there is no light. When man can look at their Creator face to face and deny Him. Bring it right into a modern setting. When you can have a Bible that you can study and you can read. When you can come to this Gospel of John, which is written for the very single purpose of revealing the Lord Jesus Christ as the light and the life and the Savior of the world. That's the purpose of its writing. When you can read this and turn away, still denying the light, still denying the light, still denying the Christ, you're yet another proof. The darkness is inveterate hostility. Sin and sinners love darkness rather than light. And Jesus gives the real answer, because the light would interfere with the sin they love. That's the real reason. The reason is not intellectual. The reason is moral and spiritual and ethical. The light would interfere with their sin. That's what Jesus said. Notice how it's put here. He was in the world. This is the Creator of the world. And the world knew Him not. So the world rejected its Creator. And then even more pathetic, verse 11, Israel rejected its Redeemer. There is a poignancy in verse 11 that is very difficult to capture in translation. Literally, in the most literal fashion. For instance, He came to His own. The Greek phrase His own is translated in the book of Acts, home. That would be the equivalent phrase in New Testament times in Greek to our phrase, home. But it has a wider significance. The idea is He came to His homeland and His home people received Him not. I can't think of anything much more tragic in all the New Testament. If there was one place on earth where the Lord Jesus Christ should have been welcomed, it was there. That was His homeland. What does that mean? That was the land of covenant. That was the land into which He had sent His people. That is the land that He had been preparing for centuries for his coming. Listen, historians witness that at that time, at that very time, there was a fever throughout Israel, a fever of expectancy for Messiah. At the time of Christ's birth, everything was coming together and the Jews were at this fever pitch of Messiah. That's why so many false Christs could come and get a following at that period. And yet, though many of them turned after one false prophet after another, when the Christ of God came to His own homeland, His home people received Him not. You find this again and again in John's Gospel, and you find it throughout the New Testament. They received Him not. Think of John 12. In the midst of all this rejection, Christ had just raised Lazarus from the dead. John 9, you read of Him doing what never had been done in the history of the world, never has been done since in the history of the world. And that is to give sight to one who was born blind. Now He raises a man who had been buried 4 days. Now let me just stop for a minute. The people were flocking there. They came to see Lazarus. They came to see the one who had raised him from the dead. There was evidence for those who wanted it. But here was the Christ they pretended they were looking for. And yet, the Jews said, "We'll have to kill him." That was their response, "We'll have to kill him." And then we read that there came certain Greeks up to Jerusalem at that time. Not Greek-speaking Jews, but real Greeks. And they came and they said, "We would see Jesus." What a total contrast. His homeland and His home people rejecting Him, and the strangers already coming in. You find the same at His birth. While the priests and the Jews were turning against Him, you had the wise men coming from the east, the forerunners of the ingathering of the Gentiles. There's a great moral truth there. I've often thought of this listening to missionaries from benighted places of the earth, where Christ, you would expect, would be received. He's rejected. And where you would think you would hardly get a hearing, He's willingly received. The United Kingdom, Great Britain, would never have been anything in this world without the gospel of Jesus Christ. The history of Britain and its ascent out of the most awful barbarism is the history of the progress of the gospel. This country would never have been anything apart from the gospel. And apart from those fearless men and women who came in the very early days and laid the foundations of what was to become this great nation. And yet in Britain, today, if you were to take all the churches, good, bad, and indifferent, 5% of the British population will even pay lip service to Christ and His gospel. 5%. In England today, if you go to church more than for somebody's wedding, you go to church twice in the year, Easter and Christmas, you are exceedingly religious. Britain is not America, that I realize. And America's not Britain yet, thank God. This is still a church-going nation, but yet, in reality, this is not a place where Christ is greatly received. You go into South America, I remember friends, missionaries going to Brazil. I grew up as a little boy going to meetings and thrilled to meet the man who was the founder of the Acre Gospel Mission, now with the Lord, Willie McComb. Hearing of the exploits of these courageous men and the women who were with them, facing death to bring the gospel where it really hadn't been heard much before. You know, today, in nations like Brazil, Christ is being received by millions. Literally millions. I think of one Brazilian denomination that in the last 25 years has seen some 30 million people come to Christ. That is their testimony. He came to his own. His own received him not. I think of people in Greenville brought up under the sound of the gospel, resolutely trudging their way to a lost eternity, rejecting the life and the light of the gospel. Oh, they sing their Christmas carols. They put up their Christmas tree. They send their Christmas cards. They'll exchange their Christmas gifts. But all the time, while they pay attention to so much of the frippery of the occasion, they have little interest in God's incarnate Son. The world rejected the light. But thank God, as John ends up by saying, some believed, and with glorious results they were born of God and given all the rights, privileges, and powers of the sons of God. We beheld His glory. I wonder if you ever beheld it. This is the very opposite to what Isaiah said. When we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. John says, we beheld His glory. The ungodly say, there is no beauty in Him for us even to desire Him. I wonder on which side of that great divide you stand at this time. Wonder if you can look beyond the glitter of the modern Christmas. I wonder if you can even look beyond the incidentals of the story in the Bible, however important they may be, and see the essential glory of the Father's only begotten Son. He's your Creator. He's the only source of life and light you can ever have. He's your only redemption. He comes still through the preaching of the gospel to His own. He still comes with the offer of grace. He is full of grace and truth. That's a strange combination of words, you know. Grace and truth. Truth would bring judgment. What's the truth about you and me? The truth is something that exposes sin. The truth is what lays us bare before God without excuse and without hypocrisy. You would think truth and wrath, truth and judgment, truth and the fierce anger of God, but no, He is full of grace and truth. And if the truth about you this morning is that you're a sinner, the grace is that He came into the world to save sinners. If the truth is that you're in darkness. The grace is that He has light that dispels the darkness. If the truth is that you have your back to God and your face toward perdition, the grace is that He will turn you, reconcile you to God, forgive you, justify you, unite you to Himself so that none will ever separate you from Him, seal you with His Spirit, and bring you with certainty to glory. I want you to understand something of the glory of God's only begotten Son, and that greatest exhibition of the glory, He came to save sinners.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.